It is once again my pleasure to stand before you. Debbie and I are very grateful to be home safely and to enjoy your fellowship once again in our worship together. How many of you at one point in your childhood wanted to be a magician? Wanted to learn how to do those neat tricks, make things disappear and flowers appear out of your shirt sleeve or out of your ear or something like that? I confess to you, I had a little bit of a fascination with magic for a while. I'm talking about magic for entertainment. I'm not talking about what some people call black magic, where spirits are supposedly, evil spirits are involved in curses and all that sort of thing. I'm just talking about deception for the purposes of entertainment. I'll tell you, the best comedy you'll ever see is watching a small child do magic. You ever done that? I'm going to show you how to make a quarter disappear. Okay. Here's the quarter. Which hand is it in? And they'll sometimes look away as though if they're not looking at their hands, neither are you and you can't see. Magic is just deception for the purpose of entertainment. The magician is a master of deception. The appearance of special powers or abilities is given by the sleight of hand. You see, what a magician does is he tells you what he wants you to see while he's busy doing something else. His deception is in the area of perception. He shows you one thing while something else actually is happening. In a sense, the magician is an expert in distraction. Of course, those tricks are merely for fun. But there's another deceiver. We wouldn't call him a magician. We call him Satan. And while the magician performs visual deception for fun, Satan's purpose is in fact sinister. His mission is to destroy. And he is an accomplished deceiver. Being deceived can cost us our souls. We sometimes talk about the fact that deception doesn't hurt, a little white lie doesn't hurt anyone. Debbie and I, during this past week, had the opportunity to eat with some couples we never met before. And we listened to some of the lies that they have bought into in terms of religion and eternal salvation. And I'm reminded of the statement of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. He said, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices." And I must confess to you this morning, I don't intend to present anything new. I simply want to remind you of some things you already know regarding the mission and the methods of Satan. But I really want to close by suggesting how we can resist Satan. And I'm just going to offer three quick suggestions, and then the lesson will be yours after that. Satan is primarily God's adversary. In fact, the name Satan means adversary. And that's illustrated rather well in the first chapter of Job, in the passage that Scott read for us just a few moments ago. Satan comes before God and God says, "Have you considered Job? Job's this faithful man, righteous. Nobody else like him." And Satan says, "He doesn't worship you for nothing. You've bribed him." And implicit in the statement of Satan is the charge that man, if not bribed, would not serve God. And God says, "Fine, put him to the test. Take everything he's got. Just don't lay your hands on him." But I want you to understand that whereas we look at the book of Job as being primarily the trials of Job, a man, and that certainly is the case. The story is about the suffering of Job, his response, and the response of others to it. Notice that in the beginning, the charge is really against God. Satan is God's adversary. But we don't escape. You know, it's interesting that sometimes when men want to take revenge against somebody else, but they find themselves restricted by circumstances or unable because of relationships to actually strike the person they want to strike, what do? They find what's most precious to that person, and that's what they go after. If you can't touch the man, then attack his wife. Attack his children. Find what's valuable to him, and that's what you go after. Because you know that in taking that, you hurt the one that you really want to hurt. Is it any surprise to you then that Satan's mission here on this earth is to come after you? In light of what God says about His love for us in John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. His love is so stupendous, so rich and deep as we sing. And Satan understands at least that much about God's character and His plan. And so he is also our adversary. Peter says that in 1 Peter the 5th chapter in verse 8 when he compares the devil to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. When a lion devours something, he destroys it. He uses it for his own purposes. What does Satan get out of your destruction? He takes away from God that which God saw so precious that He was willing to send His Son to die for it. That's your eternal spirit, your soul. And Satan really wants that for his purposes. It's the way that he hurts God. We know the ultimate destiny of Satan. It is interesting to me that in Matthew the 25th chapter, as Jesus pictures that scene of judgment in the latter part of the chapter, in verse 41, he talks about the everlasting fire, listen, prepared for the devil and his angels. That fire was prepared for them. But what Satan ultimately wants to do is lead you right down that road. He wants to lead men to hell. I really do believe that in Revelation chapter 20, in verses 10 through 15, that what's being pictured there is the final judgment. And in that judgment, the great dragon, Satan, as he's identified in chapter 12, he's going to be cast into that lake of fire. But there will be others. There will be men who have been destroyed by Satan. That's his mission. But let's talk just a moment or two about his methods. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, in verses 3 through 5, when the devil came to Jesus, he is referred to, interestingly enough, as the tempter. That's his method. He is one who is purposefully active in the accomplishing of temptation. Mind you, Satan is not deity. He is not omnipresent as God is. He's not omnipotent as God is. And so I don't believe that Satan is everywhere at once. We sometimes talk about that or think maybe in terms of Satan being here tempting you at the same time that he's off tempting me someplace else. I will tell you there are things I don't understand about the spirit world. I'm not sure that we're given all the information that we would like to have or would need in order to have some sort of definitive understanding of everything about the spirit world. But I will tell you one thing, he's not God. He is less than God. And he does not possess the attributes of deity. And one of those attributes is omnipresence. Which tells me that while he is busy tempting, he is not the only individual, the only spirit who's involved in that. He has angels. He has demons who have worked in his service apparently for a long, long time. And what he does is he lays snares. If you would open your New Testament to the 3rd chapter of 1 Timothy, in the context of discussing the qualifications of elders, listen in verse 7 to what Paul had to say to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. Moreover, he that is an elder must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil lays traps for people. They're not the kind of snares that you can see, like the open jaws of the bear trap as it sits on the ground. And you just walk around it carefully because you can see it so clearly. He lays snares. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, Paul once again talks about those who have been taken by the snare of the devil. He talks about how we should be willing to teach those people who have been taken captive by him. He employs what the Bible calls wiles in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. The word wiles or a wile means craft or deceit, a cunning device, Vine says. Another source defined it as trickery. Understand that the devil does not confront you forward, openly, forthrightly. He's going to work behind the scenes. He's going to work through traps and snares and lies and deceit, through trickery. The panoply of God is our protection against His wiles. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. That's the point of Ephesians 6 and verse 11. But like a fisherman, Satan can't make you take the bait. You can cast it out there. But believe me, I've learned by hard experience that if they don't want to bite, you can't make them. You can cast all day long, and all you end up doing is wasting your time. They're not interested. And so to continue the figure, he can cast, he can lay the bait out there, he can lay the snare, but you don't have to walk into it. You don't have to be snared. You don't have to be tricked. You don't have to be deceived. But I will tell you something about Satan. I think it's illustrated well in the story of Samson. He is well nigh indefatigable. He doesn't tire. He just keeps casting, because he knows sooner or later he'll have someone who will rise to the bait. As I've already suggested, Satan is primarily a deceiver. Jesus said that. In John the 8th chapter in verse 44, as he confronted the Jews about their spiritual heritage, "Oh, Abraham's our father." He said, no, you're of your father, the devil. In verse 44, he says, "You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Do you understand that? We confront people in life who are liars. We have to deal with sometimes people in business who are dishonest, but they do not always speak lies. Some possible exceptions. I'm just kidding. They'll lie when it's convenient, when they need to, but they're not constantly lying. There's no truth in Satan. He deals constantly in deceit. If I understand what Jesus is saying here, he doesn't stand in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Zondervan, Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, in commenting on Satan, says, "Deception is a universal feature of his activities, justifying his description as the deceiver of the whole world, or he who deceives the whole world," Revelation 12 and verse 9. Isn't it interesting that if you want to think about Satan, what you need to think about is lies and deceit. Most of the things that the ways that he operates, that's involved. Deceit is involved. In a book entitled The Devil's Alphabet, Kurt Cook had this to say about the devil. He says, "The devil's a skillful strategist. He's the master of every tactic of the battlefield. He befogs the front. He hides behind a camouflage of empty religious talk. He operates through the use of the latest scientific method. He successfully fires and launches his arguments on the social and humane method, or plane rather. And his sole aim is to deceive, to entice, and to ensnare his victims." In fact, that's how he started in the beginning, wasn't it? Paul notes that in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, when he writes to the Corinthians about his fear that they might be deceived, even as Eve was deceived by the craftiness of the serpent. In Revelation chapter 12, we learn that the serpent was Satan. If we hadn't guessed that already in Genesis, it's confirmed in that book. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, once again we're warned about being deceived by Satan. How does Satan deceive? What are some of his deceptions? Well, if you're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at the first three verses. Sometimes what Satan does is he convinces people that good is evil. He's doing that today. You can stand up for what's right and you will be called a racist, narrow-minded legalist, all kinds of things, just for the sake of doing good. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Things that are good and God gave man. Man says, no, that's evil. It's wrong, it's bad for certain people, that is priests or whoever, clergy members, to marry. God said that was good. Marriage is honorable and undefiled. Marriage bed is undefiled. But Satan convinces men that good is evil. He convinces men, secondly, that they can accomplish good by doing evil. The end justifies the means. Don't worry about the tactics that you have to use. It's what we're after, the result that's important. And brethren, if you don't think Christians fall into that deception, how many times have you seen brethren act worse, morally speaking, than people of the world in defense of the truth? They will lie, they will slander, they will gossip, because they're trying to confront the enemy. They have become the enemy's servants. But the end justifies the means. If truth is preserved, if truth is supported, then it doesn't make any difference how you do it as long as that's the end result. And that's a lie. When you lie to accomplish good, you forfeited the battle. You lost. You didn't win. Satan convinces men that they're saved when they're actually lost. That's the best lie of all. I have a fear of baptizing young people too early. For the simple reason that they believe that they are saved when in fact they may not have even been responsible to God yet. You and I understand very clearly from the Scriptures that there's no need to baptize someone who's not guilty of sin in light of the purpose of water baptism. It is for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. So here's a child who has no sin, and I baptize that child. That child may go through life thinking that he or she is saved when in fact they were never responsible before God in the first place. I don't want to discourage young people from thinking about obeying the gospel. But I don't want anybody to be deceived about the condition of their soul. And Satan is adept at that. That's just one example of how a person can be deceived. Maybe through innocent enough circumstances. Satan accomplishes much in terms of deception by the production of counterfeits. And his best work is false religion. Satan does not mind if you are religiously minded, as long as you're willing to mix in some falsehood, some error along with the truth. Even rat poison is 99% good for you. It's just that little bit of poison that'll kill you. And Satan understands that it's better in some ways for you to get religion and follow some cult or follow some denominational doctrines than it is for you to follow the truth. So he'll encourage you in that because you never left his realm. You stayed in his army, stayed in his captivity. He produces counterfeit believers. Those who mouth words of honor to God, but disregard what God has to say. Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 24 through 30, talk about those kind of servants. And his ministers, Paul says, can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul discusses much the same thing that Jesus warned about in Matthew the 7th chapter in verse 15 when he said, "Beware of wolves that come in sheep's clothing." People are not always what they seem. And sometimes it's the most pious sounding, the most righteous looking individuals who are the most dangerous. Because although they have the appearance of godliness, the fact of the matter is they are in fact wolves in sheep's clothing. Proof is in the pudding. What does the Scripture say? Are they saying the same thing as the Scripture? Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, if you're reading along with me, I'm going to begin in verse 12. Paul says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Why would anybody want to pretend to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Because there's power. There's a feeling of power and control in being able to lead other people where you want them to go. And there are those who love that power. And no wonder, he says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Don't look at the clothing. You'll know them by their fruits, Jesus said in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 15 through 20. You'll know them by their fruits, and that's how they're going to be judged, according to God. Through these preachers, these ministers of Satan who transform themselves or appear to be ministers of righteousness, through these preachers, Satan convinces men that they're saved when they're actually lost. This week I heard someone say it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you believe in Jesus. All churches are the same. One is as good as another. Doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's a lie. And anybody with even a passing familiarity with the Scriptures understands that truth is not relative and subjective, but that in fact God's word is absolute and objective. How is it that we resist Satan? We have that responsibility. He can't make us take the bait. We must resist him according to James in James 4 and verse 7. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's an intoxicating power. We need to be careful. But the idea that we have such power that we can resist Satan and he'll run. He'll be back. But the truth of the matter is we can resist him. And I offer to you three suggestions. First of all, the best way to identify deception is by knowing the truth. That's how people identify or recognize counterfeits. They know what the real thing looks like. Precisely, exactly. That's why so many people are led off into the darkness. Led off into false ideas. Because in some cases they really don't have a good recognition or knowledge of what the truth is. And so something else sounds pretty interesting, pretty good. That's why we're told to give diligence to be workmen who can rightly divide the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And that's why Paul advised Timothy in chapter 3 of the same letter, 2 Timothy, verses 16 and 17, about the purpose of the Scripture and its sufficiency. You know this. And you can recognize counterfeits. But you have to know the truth. Second, we need to put on the whole armor of God. I mentioned that in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, Paul talks about the putting on of the armor of God and that it is for the purpose of standing against the wiles or the deceit, the craftiness, the trickery of the devil. Did you notice that in the various pieces of armor, that there are at least three there that speak of the Word of God? The girdle of truth, shield of faith. Faith, of course, comes by hearing the Word of God. It comes through God's Word. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as it's identified in other places. You might even include the preparation of the gospel of peace, if you want to talk about the sandals. But intrinsic to the armor of God is a knowledge of the Word of God. You have to put that panoply on. And then last of all, prayer. It is not an empty thing for us to ask God to protect us, to deliver us from the evil one. That's what Jesus told His disciples to pray. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 13. Deliver us from the evil one. And we need to pray for one another. There are times when because of stress, because of difficulties, hardships, weaknesses, when I need your prayers. And there are times when you need my prayers. We need the prayers of others. Do you remember the comment that the Lord made to Peter? It's recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. The Lord turned to Peter and he said, Satan has asked to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. That's a good indication of what we ought to be praying for others. That in the context, in the moment of temptation, that our faith, our trust in God's promises, our trust in the truthfulness, the veracity of God's Word, that it'll not fail. Because we will be tested. We will be tempted. We need to be praying, Lord, show us the way of escape that you promised. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 13, says that for God's people there is a way of escape that we may be able to bear temptation. But I'm afraid that sometimes we're not looking very hard. Or perhaps it is that we don't recognize that path. Maybe we need to be praying, Lord, show us the way of escape and help us to want to take that path. The method and mission of Satan, deception and destruction. He deceives us, takes us captive by his snares, by his wiles, by his deception, with the ultimate goal of destroying us eternally. There's no compromising with Satan. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 21, as Paul was writing to the Corinthians about the danger of idolatry, he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You have to choose. You can't have both allegiances at the same time. You can't compromise with Satan and say, well, I'll go a little bit on this side, but I'm going to stay mostly with God. You have to decide what you're going to do with your life, what your eternal future is going to be. And so we'll either resist him and be victorious, or he will lead us to the lake that burns with fire. I will tell you that Satan is at work right now, attempting to convince perhaps even someone in this audience who needs to obey the gospel that maybe there is no God, or there's no kingdom today, or go on, try it, there's no harm. But I'll tell you what he mostly says is there's no hurry. You've got plenty of time. Tomorrow will be another opportunity. Next Sunday will be another opportunity to obey the gospel. I'm going to be a Christian. I know it's the right thing to do. But I'm going to wait a little bit longer until I'm more convinced. I'm really not that bad a sinner. These are Satan's lies. But they're effective in keeping people in the pew when they ought to be in the front, submitting to the Lord in obedience to become Christians, become God's spiritual children. Ever said those lies in your head? I'm going to do the right thing. I know that's the right thing. But I'm going to do it later. I'm just not ready yet. Why not now? Why would you wait? We're going to ask that question just a moment. We sing a song to encourage anyone who might need to become a Christian this morning and is ready, understands that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The evidence is there in the Gospels and the Word of God. Understands that here she's separated from God, lost in sin, unable to rescue himself. Needing to confess the faith that you hold in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Satan's deception is, that's good enough. Don't worry about that baptism thing. Take care of that later. After all, you can't be saved by works. How many times have you heard that lie? That baptism is unnecessary. You can't be saved by baptism. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism saves us. And I'm not going to argue with the apostle. I understand how it does so, not through my own merit. In fact, the very purpose of baptism suggests that it is not a matter of merit or earning salvation if in fact baptism is for the remission of sins. Anybody who's baptized for the remission of sins is saying, I'm a sinner. I can't be justified by my own works. I really do need God's grace. I need His forgiveness. And that's the purpose of baptism. Have you been deceived by Satan? The truth is, God loves you. And He wants you to be His child. He wants to save you from the destruction that Satan would bring upon you. This morning, if you need to obey the gospel, or perhaps you're a member of the Lord's body already, but you've been deceived by the lies of the world. Oh, it's much more fun over there. God's just trying to take away things that are really good for you. Or it really doesn't matter, a little sin in my life. And will you not this morning turn your back on those lies and begin practicing the truth? You need to obey the gospel this morning. In any way, to be baptized into Christ or to solicit the prayers of this congregation, we invite you as we stand and sing, won't you come? Why not now?